Well, if we turn, please, again to Acts chapter 6. We began looking at this chapter last week. We saw there the priorities that the church, the apostolic church, had of preaching and the ministry of the word and of prayer. And they appoint seven deacons there, the first of which is Stephen, the second of which is Philip. And so I thought it would be good to look at both Stephen in his life, and Lord willing next week in his death, and then also to look at Philip, as we can read about Philip in chapter 8. But here we're looking at the first of these deacons, Stephen, and you'll see in the middle of verse 5 this description of Stephen. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now, if I would ask you, what would a fulfilled life look like for you? What would a fulfilled life look like for your children? We often hear people speaking this kind of way. Often when someone has passed away, we might hear someone saying, well, he lived life to the full. She lived life to the full. And you can get many books today on how to live a fulfilled life. One title, 101 Ways to live your life to the fullest. Be true to who you are, one of these ways. Be proactive. Create your own opportunities. Know your inner self. Set your life commandments. Discover your values. Design your ideal life. Go for the number one position in what you do. And last but not least, 101, love life. It speaks about achieving your own potential. It speaks about aiming high. What, we ask, what does a fulfilled life look like? Well, by every human standard, the man who is set before us in the Word of God this evening failed to live life to the full. Stephen, we saw Stephen last week. He's one of the seven men to work, to serve as a deacon. And as the world would look at Stephen, and as the world would assess Stephen, as the apostles were giving themselves to the word and to prayer, they look at Stephen, assigned to the task of serving and of serving widows, who seem to be in disagreement or dispute. What seems, at least as the way the world would look at it, such an insignificant task, such an lack of excitement about such a task. This is such a difficult task, such an unrewarding task. And if the 101th way to fulfill your life is to love life, what if you lose your life? What if you die young? What if you die as the result of a capital offense? And the offense in this case being blasphemy. And then to be stoned to death. A sympathetic onlooker at the death of Stephen might look at Stephen and say, what a waste. Here was a man of such potential. Here was a man who had so much respect among the group. What a waste. What a waste of potential. What a waste of life. But the Word of God, the Scriptures here, tell us something very different. Luke writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, repeatedly wants to emphasize that Stephen lives a full life. Verse 3, others can see it. Look out, the apostles had said, men of honest report, look out, find, after a diligent examination, seven men who are full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. And the first person we read about in verse 5 that they find is Stephen. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and a man full of the Holy Ghost. And verse 8 tells us about this man, Stephen, that he is full of faith and he is full of power. And this goes on into the end of his life. It's clearly not the beginning of the fullness that Stephen had. They are to look out men who have this, and they find Stephen, a man who has been proved, a man who has been tested as being full. And here in this chapter, repeatedly we're told he is full. And at the end of his life, when he is about to be stoned to death, verse 55, being of chapter 7, verse 55 of 7, being full of the Holy Ghost, he steadfastly looked up into heaven. Stephen's full life, that's our theme. This evening, we want to ask the question, what does this look like? What does a man who is full of the Holy Spirit, what does he look like? Surely it's something that you and I want to have. Surely we want to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. But what does that look like? And we should say here at the beginning that to be full of something in Scripture, and also in our own language at times, but especially in Scripture, to be full of something is to be controlled by that thing. It's to be under the influence of that thing. You remember in Acts chapter 2, mockingly, the people there say, these men are full of new wine. They're under the influence of wine. Their actions are being controlled by their excessive wine or drink. It wasn't wine, Peter says, that they were full of. But you get the idea, to be controlled by. Well, to be full of the Holy Spirit then is to be under the influence, the prompting, the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. It's to be controlled even by the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, never acted in his humanity except by the prompting, the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. Stephen is a man who is full, we're told repeatedly, of the Holy Spirit. What does such a man, as we have here with Stephen, what does such a man look like? Describe him for me. Well, firstly, he is a man who has been born again by the Spirit of God. He is a man who has been born again by the Spirit of God. That's the only explanation for any man or woman, any boy or girl, to be described as full of faith. Where do you get such faith from? Where do you get this real saving faith from? Where do you get spiritual life? Where do you get a man who is full of wisdom, not the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of Greece, but the wisdom we saw last Lord's Day? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where do you get that? There is only one source, my friend, of that wisdom. There is only one source of that faith. There is only one source of spiritual life. And it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ says in John 14, 16, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, that He may abide with you forever. And in Stephen, we see how the Lord Jesus has kept this word. So this is the source of faith and life and wisdom. It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwells in all believers, the Holy Spirit who is in every Christian, the Holy Spirit that convinced Stephen of his sin and his misery, the Holy Spirit that showed Stephen that Stephen was lost, that Stephen was a sinner, that Stephen needed a Savior from his sin, the Holy Spirit that convinced Stephen of righteousness, that the righteousness that that was required was the righteousness of God in Christ, that his own righteousness was a sham and dung, that he needed the righteousness of Christ, the Spirit then that took of the things of Christ and showed them to Stephen, so that Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the great and the only and the sufficient answer to his own sin and misery, the Spirit who in a day of power persuaded and enabled Stephen to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ so presented in the gospel as he is freely offered there. That's the Spirit that dwelt in Stephen. That's the Spirit that dwells in every believer. That's the Spirit, that's the work through which and by which Stephen became a new man, a new creation, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, a man of new affection, a man of new desire, a man with new love, a man with new delight, a man with a new future, a man with a new hope, an altogether new comfort for life and for death that is altogether unintelligible to the world, but is the bedrock of the hope of the Christian. Stephen became a man who could say, don't you think, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior. You want an explanation for Stephen? This is it. I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sin and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, yes, even here in Acts 7, so preserves me that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my heavenly Father. Isn't that a hope? Isn't that a comfort that you need as well as I? This is where we must begin then, to be men and women and boys and girls who live a full life in the best and the only real sense. It's to come here to the Spirit of God. We must be born again. We must have the Holy Spirit of God. And where do you go to have the Holy Spirit of God? You must go to Christ. He is the one who, as we read from John 14, he is the one who says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, even the Spirit of truth. He's the one who etched into Scripture this promise that stands as real today as ever it did. If you, sitting in these pews, if I, standing in this pulpit, be evil and yet know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven not give the Holy Spirit who did this for Stephen? How much more will your heavenly Father not give the Holy Spirit to them that merit it? No, to them who ask. So ask. Stephen is a man who has been born again by the Spirit of God. Stephen is a man, secondly, who delights in humble service. He delights in humble service. We're told in verse 8 that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And you say, that's it, there you go. That's the place, that's where it's at. That's what it is to be full of the Spirit of God. Wonders, great miracles, great signs. Obvious. Well, certainly. If you are full of the Holy Spirit of God, God will use you. There's no question about that. But before Luke tells us that, he tells us already in verse 5 that Stephen is a man full of faith. Now, certainly, he is a man of faith in the sense we described above. He is a man who has faith, real saving faith that has united him to Jesus Christ in his effectual calling. But remember from Galatians 5 that one of the fruit of the Spirit is faith. And it could be translated, at least in that context, faithfulness. He is a man, Stephen unquestionably is a man who is full of faithfulness. He's dependable. He's reliable. He very clearly has no ambition to be great in the sight of men. He's not pushing himself forward for place or position or reputation. He is faithful in his calling to the widows. If the master washed the feet of the disciples, Stephen understands that there is no place too low and there is no better place, as we heard this morning, than to have our own face down in the dust. It's a blessed place for Stephen. He's not just a willing, but he's also a cheerful deacon. And in doing this, without murmuring or complaint, he is a man who is full of faithfulness. And yet here we see, I think, a test of Stephen. And we do believe that if the Lord will use someone mightily, then the Lord often tests that person. In places that seem lowly, insignificant, the Lord puts them there first. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the lowly. You read of the apostles in 6:4 saying, we will give ourselves to the word and to prayer. And a man of Stephen's undoubted ability, you could well imagine something saying, I want that position. I want to go there. I want to be with the apostles. I have these gifts. I can preach. But Stephen first, he is faithful and he is a cheerful worker where God has placed him. And then God uses him mightily. When the apostles, don't you find it interesting that when the apostles are saying, we, in chapter 6, we will give ourselves to the word, and we will give ourselves to prayer. And in chapter 6, when we then read of these others who minister to the tables and the widows, that yet in the next chapter already, the longest recorded sermon in Acts. If not in the whole Bible, perhaps, but at least in Acts, is from one of these deacons. It's from Stephen. The words of Jesus, Luke 16:10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." Isn't this a beautiful character? This man who has been born again by the Spirit of God, who has life coming to expression in his delight in humble service. But thirdly here, Stephen is a man who is full of bold wisdom. Full of bold wisdom. You see in this chapter towards the end a heightening of intimidation, tension, threat, pressure, commotion. And it only increases by the end of chapter 7 when they're howling at him and they're gnashing their teeth at him. This is an incredibly pressurized and intimidating situation. And Stephen knows that, humanly speaking, his life is on the line. In verse 9, these libertines come, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and Asia. It seems that he's all alone. And they all dispute with Stephen. But verse 10 shows the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom, which is in Stephen. All this wisdom, the best of the wise men of this earth, all of them put together, they're not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. And so what do? Verse 11, they suborn men. They pay men to lie. And they say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words." That's a tremendous charge, is it not? A charge that is worthy of death. Blasphemous words against Moses, they say. He's speaking against Moses. He's not on Moses' side. And against God. That's the rub of where this man Stephen's at. He's against God. And they stir up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they come upon him, and they caught him, and they bring him to the council. You feel the intimidation. You feel the threat. You feel the pressure. And they set up more false witnesses. Doesn't it remind you of something? Doesn't it remind you of the Lord Jesus? And the false witnesses, they say, "This man, Stephen, he doesn't stop speaking blasphemous words." Same charge again. There's the two witnesses. Blasphemous words against this holy place, this temple, and against the law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, that he will destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And when Stephen begins his defense in verse 7, in chapter 7, in the context of this intimidation, pressure, and tension, when he begins it, there's almost an unnerving composure and calm and boldness and confidence and wisdom about this man. The high priest comes. "Are these things so?" And here comes Stephen in the midst of these ravenous wolves. And he says, "Men, brethren, fathers, listen. How can it be that in the face of such provocation, against all these false witnesses that are all agreeing, knowing that your life is in danger, that there is this this thing that can only be described as an otherworldly calm and composure. What explains it? This is what explains it. Mark 13, verse 11. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you will speak, neither premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that shall you speak, for it is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. The one who is filling Stephen. We see in Stephen and throughout chapter 7, especially this bold wisdom. But fourthly here, we see that Stephen, this man who is full of the Holy Spirit, we see that he is a man who radiates with Christ-like beauty. He is a man who radiates with Christ-like beauty. It's no wonder if he's full of the Holy Spirit. Because what is it that the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit is the one who delights to take of the things that are Christ's and to show them, to reveal them unto you. He is a man who radiates with Christ-like beauty. In the next chapter, we see Stephen looking up into and going into heaven. But heaven has already come to Stephen. It's like what was said of the Puritan Richard Sibbes. It can be said here of Stephen. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. You see it in his service, as we saw. So like the Master. So like the one who humbled himself and took the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So like his Master in his service. So like him in the way he deals with the false witnesses. So like him in his prayer at the end, as we'll see more next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But for now, it's something that you could see in Stephen. Have you ever had that where you look at a person, you maybe haven't seen them before, and you say, that person's a Christian. There's something about them. There's a way they conduct and comport themselves that there's a beauty to them that can only be explained this way. This is someone who is born from above. And here is Stephen, and there is something so otherworldly, so very unusual about this man. Verse 15 of chapter 6 tells us, all they that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. He looks like he comes from somewhere else, another place, another world. It looks like he is under a spirit that is not the spirit of this world, the spirit that now works and manifests itself in the children of disobedience. He is a man who is profoundly aware of God. God is a tremendous reality to Stephen. God is in his thoughts. God is in his thinking. God is seen in the way he acts. He's a man who has spent time, considerable time, quality time in the presence of God. And what effect does that have on a person? What is the effect of spending prolonged and prayerful time with God in his word and in prayer with him? This is the effect. But we all, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the effect of prolonged, prayerful, considerable quality time with the Lord in His Word, in prayer, in the means of grace. It will be seen. They saw His face like it was the face of an angel. He is a man, we see this as we go on, He is a man who radiates with Christ-like beauty. That's what a man looks like. That's what a woman looks like, who is full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. But lastly here, He is a man who loves and is immersed in the Scriptures. He is a man who loves and is immersed in the Scriptures. He loves the Scripture. He loves the Christ of Scripture. He loves what is the real truth. The truth of Scripture is the Christ of Scripture. You look at the way He defends Himself in chapter 7, and you might begin by saying, it seems strange that you would begin to defend yourself in this way. He doesn't even give a defense, it would seem, of Himself, and His life is on the line. But there's no defense of Himself. He's more concerned to defend the truth. The truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. More concerned to be faithful to His Lord. More concerned that the truth of Scripture would be made known. Stephen, the faithful martyr. Paul speaks about him later. But the word martyr is the word witness. And he is witnessing, that's what he's doing. He's witnessing of the Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures, the Christ of the Scriptures. He loves the Scripture. He loves the Christ of the Scripture. And we say that he, as he loves it, he is immersed in it. He's immersed in Scripture. And by that, I don't simply mean that he has the Scriptures in his head. The Pharisees had as much Scripture in their head as Stephen. When I say he is immersed in the Scripture, I don't mean it's anything less than that. He does have Scripture in his head. He seems to have Scripture at his fingertips, even in a pressurized situation, in the middle of this hostile crowd, without the notes that I have here. Stephen speaks, and he goes to Scripture, and he takes them on this tour de force of redemptive history. And he can move from Abraham, and he can give you the history of Abraham, and he can go to Joseph, and he can give you the history of Joseph, and he can move to Moses, and then he can move to David and to Solomon, and he can quote Isaiah, as it were, at his fingertips. His blood, as someone else has said, is bibline. But this is not simply good memory. Stephen is doing something here in this sermon. There's a reason he starts with Abraham. There's a reason he speaks about Joseph and about Moses and David and Solomon, and he quotes Isaiah. There's something common to all these people and their places. It is clear from all of them that God's presence is not limited to any one place. And why is that important? Because the charge that is against him is that he is speaking against the temple. And they say that by doing that, you are speaking against God. You don't have the temple on your side, you don't have God on your side. That's what they're saying. That's the charge. That's the charge of blasphemy. that they bring. And they say that he's speaking about one who says he would destroy the temple. And if you say you destroy the temple, then you are surely against God. And this Jesus of Nazareth, he's over here with Stephen. They're saying we are the guardians of the temple. They're saying what they said in Jeremiah's day, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That is who we are. We are the preservers of the temple. We are the protectors of God and his glory, they're saying. And we will not have this man Stephen speak against the temple. And Stephen, men, brothers, fathers, listen. What about the God of the temple? He, after all, is the glory of the place. And so he goes to Abraham and he says, the God of glory, the God of glory appeared to Abraham where? Not when he was here in this land. When he was in Mesopotamia, when he was serving other gods, the God of glory appeared there to Abraham. And then he moves to Joseph, and he speaks of how the fathers, the patriarchs, they rejected Joseph, the one that God had sent, and they sold him down. Where? To Egypt. Where's the temple in Egypt? What is Joseph going to do there? And yet, what do we read about Joseph? God was with him. The God of glory was with Joseph. And then he goes to Moses and he speaks about Moses, and you see the same pattern coming again. They rejected Moses. Another one that God had sent, they rejected him. And he went away and he was out in the wilderness. And what do we find there? Not the temple, but the God of glory is there. This bush that burns and yet is not consumed, and this voice that speaks and says, take your shoes from off your feet because the ground that you stand on is holy ground. It's the God of glory who appears there to Moses. And then he moves to David and to Solomon, and yes, there Solomon builds a house as David wanted to do, and Solomon builds it a house where the Lord of glory can dwell. And Stephen goes to Isaiah 66:1 and says, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Your view of God is so puny and wrong. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, saith the Lord? Or where is the place of my rest? Have not my hands made all these things? And then Stephen applies it powerfully to them. This is the point. He is saying, you have the temple, you have the outward temple, but you don't have the God of the temple. Don't you see? You've missed the glory. You have temple faith, but you don't have saving faith. You don't have the faith that sees the God of glory that Isaiah saw. The God of glory that Isaiah saw is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what have you done? What have you done? What have you done with the God of glory? You did what all your fathers did. You rejected him. You murdered him. You betrayed him. And what do? They stop their ears. They don't want to hear it. He tells them, "You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart, you who claim Moses on your side, you are uncircumcised of heart. You don't have the faith of Abraham and Moses." And they plug their ears. Isn't it something that they can hold the Bible in their hands? They can use their fingers to point to the temple and the Holy of Holies in it. And with the same hands and with the same fingers, they plug their ears to one of God's servants. Yes, they're convicted, but they're not converted. Here's one of the effects of spending time, as it were, of listening to a man like Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. You can't be here under this kind of ministry, this kind of sermon, this kind of man long, when God is opening his word and the Spirit is applying it and convincing of sin, righteousness, and judgment, without this kind of conviction. But here now, in conclusion, I should say next week we want to consider the end of Stephen's life. But here, Stephen is a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. That means he has been born again. It means he's a man who delighted in humble service. It's a man who is full of bold wisdom. He's a man who radiates with Christ-like beauty. He's a man who loves and is immersed in the Scriptures. And the Christ of the Scripture. Let me ask this question. Where does such a man come from? He doesn't come out of thin air. No one's born this way. No one simply learns this by their own effort and determination with their own gifts. It's not something that can be bought with money, as Simon found out to his cost. I really believe it's what we saw last time, that the apostles gave themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. That was something they were doing all along. And my friends, that's what we need. People like this are born by the Holy Spirit of God. And the usual way is that they are born in churches that give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and not simply to churches like this building here, but the church in the home. You fathers and mothers, it's in your homes that you give yourself to the word and to prayer, and that you in your personal lives, more than anything else, you give yourself to the word and to prayer. These are the priorities in your life. Was Stephen's life a wasted life? Did he die unfulfilled? Stephen, humanly speaking, was instrumental in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is the man who's helping them stone him at the end. There's a persecution that comes after Stephen's death too. And the people are scattered, but what chapter 8, verse 4 tells us is that when they are scattered, they go everywhere preaching the word. And the word continues to spread and to grow and to multiply. The seed of Stephen, as it were, falls into the ground and dies, but it brings forth this fruit. And our prayer this evening is that the life of the full life of Stephen would act as a great prick, a great goad here to, as it did to Saul of Tarsus. The kind that he felt when the Lord said to him on the Damascus Road, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And we just wonder if it wasn't Stephen Did Saul of Tarsus, that self-righteous Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, blameless? Was it Stephen? Was it something in his face? Was it something about his composure? Was it something about his prayer? Was it there that he saw first something of the righteousness that far, far exceeded his own? Was it perhaps in Stephen first that Saul of Tarsus saw something of what he would later write when he said, when he spoke about the righteousness which is not of the law, but which is of faith, the righteousness which is of God, the righteousness of Christ? Oh, may the full life of Stephen have the same effect on you who are here. You who are here and you have not been born again by the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You who are controlled under the influence of a different spirit, the spirit of this age, you don't have living faith. You may have temple faith, and maybe that's why you're here, but you don't have the faith that lays hold upon Christ, that delights in humble service, that loves the Christ of Scripture, a life that is genuinely beautiful and full. May the sight of the full life of Stephen have the same effect that it had on Saul of Tarsus. It is hard, is it not, to kick against the pricks. May the full life of Stephen also act as a great encouragement for God's people here. The fulfilled life is not the one that the world is offering you. It's not achieving all your aims and dreams. It's not setting your own dreams and ambitions and goals. Oh, may we rather pray, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Give to me more and more this fullness of the Spirit of Christ that Stephen had, that all these beautiful characteristics and descriptions that we have seen, and no doubt many more, that we would have these too. That we, oh, may this be our desire, that we and our children would be men, women, boys, and girls who are full of the Holy Spirit, of faith, of wisdom, and of power. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray.